Amen. Thank you, Praise Team, for leading us. Troy, thank you for encouraging us to see Christ and to look to Him. And those of you who are in one of our overflow rooms, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. Those of you who are here, it's great to see everyone today. Numbers are picking up in terms of attendance, and it's great to see. Last week, we were roughly around 80% of our normal attendance, which means we're going to have to utilize overflow rooms for a little bit longer, but we're so grateful that you are here, and we are looking forward to seeking the Lord together. Turn your Bibles, please, to Amos in chapter 7, if you will. Amos in chapter 7. You know, it used to be that people would say in different segments of society, it's really difficult to live a Christian life. Right, you've heard that. Like, you know, if you're this person, take Hollywood for instance, how difficult it could be to be a Christian, to live a faithful Christian life if you are in Hollywood, right? If you are an actor, an actress, or movie production, that sort of thing. Or people might say in public universities. In a public university, it's a climate that is opposed to truth or righteousness in Christ, and it can be difficult to live a faithful life in a climate like that. Or you name the scenario, right? You've heard it before. Maybe it's professional sports or something else. And while such may be the case, opposition to historic Christianity is increasing everywhere we look, right? We see social media and the cancel culture and the progressive agenda all taking its aim at Christianity. Al Mohler discusses this in his book, The Gathering Storm. He talks about how the secularization of nearly every aspect of American life is moving along at full speed, right? It's full speed ahead. In fact, he gives a whole chapter on religious liberty and secularization, and we're seeing it right now in our culture today, right? How the Equality Act, and it sounds great, really is an attempt to push aside religious liberty, a freedom that we hold as Americans, but now there's competing freedoms, competing rights. And we see this in our culture. And what's even more alarming is that in many churches and among many professing Christians, the progressive agenda is taking shape as well. Now normalizing what is clearly prohibited in Scripture. And while there are sections of our country that seem to be resisting the process of secularization, for the most part, we live in a godless society, and it creeps into our lives, if we're not careful, in any number of ways, in any number of avenues. This is the world we live in. This is how we see it taking place. Now, I want us to drop back 25, 26, 2700 years and think about Amos, and think about the rebellious people in the northern kingdom of Israel, the rebellious people of God. And from the beginning of this little book, this prophecy that we've been studying, we've seen Amos talking about rebellion against God. Every single chapter, many of the verses, whether it was social injustice or self-indulgence or religious hypocrisy or covenant unfaithfulness, covenant faithlessness, God's people were guilty and the culture was stained with sin. Now, in chapter 7, we begin a new section, the final section of this prophecy. And we're going to look at five different visions in chapter 7, 8, and 9. All visions, as you can imagine, that are going to speak of God's judgment. We see the cumulative effect of these visions really pointing to how God is against his people, how he's judging his people for their sin, for their rebellion against him. In chapter 7, we're going to see three of these five visions, and then we're going to look at this interchange between Amos and the presiding priest of the sanctuary at Bethel, a guy named Amaziah. And through it all today, we're going to look at four different aspects of living a godly life in a godless culture. Right? Amos is going to model for us. We're going to see in Amos what it takes, what it looks like to live a godly life in a godless culture. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read in Amos chapter 7. We're going to study the whole chapter today, but we're going to begin just by looking at Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Will you pray with me? Lord, today I pray that as we see, as we hear what you have planned and what you bring about against rebellion against you, I pray that your people will see, even in Amos, a picture of godliness, a picture of what it means to walk with you and to seek you and to live for you. God, do this in our lives today. We pray for your glory and for our good. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we're going to become real familiar with this phrase, this is what the Lord showed me, because we see it introducing four of the five visions that are contained in these last three chapters of the book of Amos. Now, other than the three visions that we just read here in Amos chapter 7, there's a vision contained in the beginning of chapter 8, and a vision contained in the beginning of chapter 9. Now, some scholars believe that maybe while Amos was there tending the flock in the fields of Tekoa, that maybe God showed him these visions then. And maybe he was preparing Amos for everything he would say. We just don't know for sure. We know that God gave Amos these visions, and we understand they're very consistent with the tenor of his entire prophecy thus far, right? The judgment of God on his rebellious people. Now, the first two visions in verses 1 through 6 essentially have the same meaning, and you can guess what it is. It's judgment, but more than that, it is destruction for the people. So whether it's God forming the locusts, right? God in his power, God in his sovereignty, gathering the locusts, swarming them together so that they will go and they'll take care of the fields, right? You see here, it talks about after the king's mowings. It could have been that the first crop was all for the king, right? This was the taxes that he would collect on the people. And then the second growing, this would be for all the people. The second growth would be for all the people. And that's when the locusts are coming. That's when these little creatures, these scary looking creatures are coming, and they are going to leave a wreck. It's devastation. It's devastation. So whether it's that, or whether it's God bringing fire, whether it's fire up from the ground like lava, or whether it's fire being rained down from the sky, it is going to consume the earth. It's going to burn up the earth. It's devastation. It's judgment on the rebellious people of Israel. But I want you to notice Amos's response to the visions. Look in verse 2. Oh Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And then look at verse 5. Oh Lord, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The first aspect of godliness this morning is prayer for mercy. Godly people will pray for mercy. Amos's response is first to pray, right? First, he pleads with God to forgive. For if God carries forth his judgment, the people will be destroyed, for they are weak and they are small. Even if they do boast in their own strength, the people are weak and the people are small, and they can't stand against God's judgment. But then next he pleads with God just to stop. God, cease, please, cease, be merciful. And what we see in Amos in these responses to the first two visions are a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion that leads to his prayer for mercy. God, forgive them. God, please cease in this judgment. He's interceding for them. Now, that may be hard for us to believe because we've seen six chapters of Amos repeatedly speaking against. But let's just say Amos is in the fields there tending to his sheep prior to his call, and God shows him these visions. And at that point, he's saying, please, God, no. Please, God, no. And then God calls him and he goes and he begins to speak, and he's seeing the atrocities committed against God. He's seeing the brokenness of the people. He's seeing the rebellion of the people. Now notice this, Amos isn't pleading for himself. Amos is not the target of God's judgment. He is not in the crosshairs of God's wrath. That said, friends, godly people know that they are not without guilt. Godly people know that they are not without sin, for we have all rebelled. And apart from God's grace, we would be in the same situation as the northern kingdom found itself in at that point. The psalmist says, O Lord, should you mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand? Psalm 130. Right? No one can stand on their own merit before the righteous, holy God. No one. We would all find ourselves in the exact same position, guilty before God, condemned before God, awaiting his wrath, apart from his grace. And that's just it, friends. Amos understood his own sin. He recognized that apart from God's hand in his life, he would be rebelling just the same. Any good in us is because of the grace of God. And friends, godly people have the heart of God. And God is patient, not wishing that any would perish, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, but that all should reach repentance. And God's patience is seen in the fact that he delays judgment right here, right? Two visions. God, please forgive. God, cease, be merciful. The man of God intercedes on behalf of the rebellious people, and God relents, right? He says, it won't be. It won't be. Now, friends, the mystery is that God hears and responds to the prayers of his people. The one true and living God, who is sovereign over all, hears and responds to the prayers of his people. And it's not so much that God is changing his mind, but it's that God works his will through the prayers of his people, the prayers that they offer according to his will. And what this teaches us is that God wants us to lead with love and compassion, right? He wants us to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Right? We don't see clearly. I mean, we're humans. Our understanding, our sight is finite. We don't see clearly. But yet we are so susceptible, friends, to quick judgments. Perhaps a better way forward for us, for those who are following Christ, is that rather than condemn everyone who disagrees with us or who doesn't see exactly the same way as us, or rather than write everyone off who doesn't share our specific opinion about a matter, or maybe even just write off everyone who at the moment is living in rebellion against God, maybe the better way forward then is to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. I think Jesus said that. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now look, we can be certain that God will judge all sin and all rebellion against him. But he does so in his time. We don't like the way something looks right now. We think that's not fair, that's not right. God's not going to be deceived. And he's going to take care of it in his time. But should we not pray for mercy and repentance? And even more than that, can we not be the instruments through whom God maybe is bringing repentance and bringing hope and bringing life? Friends, in the world, and unfortunately even in the Christian world, we have such an issue with bashing people, with bashing government officials or coworkers or classmates or neighbors or whoever it is. But instead, why don't we just pray for them? And as we can, let's warn them. Let's warn them of God's coming judgment, of his righteousness, and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would use us. That God would use us that way. That he would grant us such opportunities to speak truth. He'd use us for his glory and for the good of others. So we see that godliness includes praying for mercy, but secondly, we see that godliness includes trusting God's sovereignty. Right? Godly people are going to trust in God's sovereignty. So we've seen the first two visions. Now we look at the third vision. And the third vision is of a plumb line, right? So this building was built with a plumb line. The sanctuary, the temple is built with a plumb line. It should be straight. Everything should be perpendicular and parallel and just the right way it needs to be. But now God is going to invite Amos into the conversation, right? He's bringing Amos into the picture, and he says, hey, Amos, what do you see? Because now God is holding up his level. He's holding up his plumb line against the people, and he asks him, he invites him into the conversation, into the evaluation, and he says, what do you see, Amos? I see a plumb line. And very clearly, what's being communicated is it's not plumb. It's crooked. That which should be straight is now crooked. And the crookedness really depends on their faithfulness, the Northern Kingdom's faithfulness to the covenant of God. They've rebelled against the covenant of God. They've rebelled against his word. They're living in such a way that is opposed to righteousness and opposed to truth. So in vision 3, what Amos is doing is he's clarifying the reason for his judgment. In the first two visions, he just says, look, this is what's going to happen. Amos prays for mercy. God relents. In the third, God says, this is why judgment is coming. This is why. Because my people are crooked. Because they're not living according to my word. They're not living according to the covenant. My standards have been trampled upon. David Allen Hubbard, commentator, Old Testament scholar, writes, Israel's life is too crooked to warrant either pardon or relief. I mean, the idea that is communicated here, God says, I'm not going to pass over them anymore, right? I'm not passing them by any more. The end there of verse 8. This really points us back to the Exodus, right? To the last plague, God sends the death angel over all the households in the land of Egypt, and only those households who had applied the blood of the spotless lamb to the doorposts and the lentils and in faith, then that death angel would pass over the house. But those who would not apply the blood, the death angel killed the firstborn there. I will not pass them by anymore. What God is saying is the judgment's now sealed. It's sealed because of their rebellion against me. It's sealed because they are no longer living for me. There will be judgment. And specifically on the two pillars of their society, right? On the high places, the sanctuary of Israel, right? The temple, the sanctuary of Israel there in Bethel, Samaria, in the house of Jeroboam, right? So on the two institutions upon which the kingdom was built, the house of Jeroboam, the kingdom, and the temple, the religious life and the political life, God is going to bring judgment. He's going to bring devastation even here. And notice what Amos's response is. Oh, wait, there's not a response. He's silent. He doesn't say anything. It's as if Amos understands now Okay, I see it. I see it. It's just brokenness. It's just brokenness. God, you are righteous in your judgment. You are righteous in your judgment. You are just to bring your judgment here. Previously, he pleaded with God on their behalf, but now he just is ready for God to do his will. And what are we to say to this? Nothing. When it comes down to it, friends, godly people have to trust God in the way that he rules this world, even when we don't like it. If we believe that God is big, and we believe that God is sovereign, and we believe that God is in control of everything, and God could cause anything to happen through the free will of people, because that's who he is, and we don't fully understand that, then we just have to trust him. And that's what godly people do. And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. God's judgment is hard. But he is just. And he will act according to his revealed word. We have people in our lives. You have people in your lives who you have prayed for over and over again, and you want them to change. You want them to put their hope in Christ. You want them to repent. You want them to turn from the direction they're going. You want something different for them than what they're getting on their own, than the direction they're going. And there's probably nothing harder than for a parent of an adult child to see that child rebelling against God, rejecting the faith that you try to instill in them at an early age, and they're growing and they're rebelling against God. And you don't stop praying. You continue to pray. You continue to ask God to work. You continue to ask God's Spirit to move and to change the heart. But there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee. Earlier I read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And while this is true, it's also true that not all people will be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And what keeps people from repenting and placing their hope in Jesus Christ is their own hardness of heart. It's their own desires. And if God just passed over sin, if he did not judge sin, then he would not be judged just, and he would not be true. And we don't want a God who is not just. We want a God who will make all things right in the end. And Amos prayed for mercy, and he prayed that God would stay his judgment. And friends, ultimately, that request is answered in Jesus Christ. And when we think about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, same verse just after I just read, we see it's found, God's mercy is found in Jesus Christ. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. So Amos prays for mercy, he prays for God's grace, and ultimately that prayer is answered in the person of Jesus Christ, right? God sends Jesus. God becomes man and he takes on flesh. And he lives as one of us, yet not as one of us, because he was perfect. In every way, he followed the will of God. In every way, he pleased God. He never rebelled against God, never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, not in his attitude. His relationships were perfectly holy, and his love for God was all-encompassing. He loved God with everything that he was, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And then he died. More specifically, then he was killed. He was crucified. Not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it. Not because he had sinned, but because we had sinned and rebelled against God. Jesus took the penalty that we deserved, and then he rose again. And today, Jesus lives to make intercession for his own. And he will save to the uttermost all who will call upon the name of the Lord, upon his name, who humble themselves, who recognize their need for a Savior, who recognize their sinfulness, and who come to the place where they say, God, my only hope is Jesus Christ. See, this is our boast, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that's why we pray, and that's why we plead with God on behalf of sinners, whether we know them or we don't know them, whether they're part of our own family or whether they're not a part of our own family, because their only hope is Christ Jesus. Their only hope is Christ Jesus. And we rest in the sovereignty of our God. Third, godliness includes expecting opposition. Godliness includes expecting opposition. If you are to live a godly life, then you must expect opposition. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, seer, flee. Go away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. So Amos is, he's speaking there in Samaria, right? He's speaking there at the capital. He's speaking there even at the temple there at Bethel. And amongst the people in the crowd that day was Amaziah, who was the priest at Bethel. And of course, Amaziah doesn't take kindly to Amos's words, and then he goes to the king, King Jeroboam II, and he accuses Amos of trying to cause an insurrection. And while Amos wasn't trying to lead a coup against the king, the words of judgment that he spoke were true, and they were tough to hear. Amaziah is going to die, and the people are going to be carried off into exile. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, loyal to King Jeroboam II, confronts Amos. He tries to force him to go back. Go back to your own land. Remember, Amos was from the southern kingdom. God called him from the fields there at Tekoa, southern kingdom, and sent him up to the northern kingdom to speak to people who were ultimately, they came from the same family, but they weren't on good speaking terms. There was opposition. There was a struggle between these two kingdoms. Back to your own country. Make your living there. And then comes that veiled threat, but never again prophesy at Bethel. Never again. We don't want to hear it, Amos. We don't want to hear what you have to say. But remember, who are they ultimately rejecting? Is they're rejecting God. We don't want to hear what God has to say. Go away. And I just think of after the ascension and the apostles and their preaching, and Peter and John, and they're arrested for proclaiming the name of Christ, and they're ultimately released, they're out of jail, and they say, look, don't ever let us catch you preaching that name again. And they say, well, whether it's right in your eyes, we can't say, but we must speak the name of Jesus. Because there's hope only in the name of Jesus. There's life only in the name of Jesus. Friends, the opposition is clear. Then and now. And it's only growing. The opposition to the name of Christ, the opposition to those who will follow Christ, is only growing. We're going to get canceled because we have certain views. We're going to get canceled because we stand for God's view of reality, of truth, of sexuality and gender. We're going to get canceled because we believe that God is the only way to heaven. We're going to get canceled because we believe there is absolute truth. And there is a righteous judge. Expect it. And on every other moral issue that goes against culture, to stand for truth is to invite opposition. Expect it. And if we're not ready, we're going to throw the towel and say, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. Are we ready? Just watch the news headlines. It's coming. It's here. And it's going to increase. And I think about Jesus as he walked with his disciples for 3 years on this earth, and he spoke to them, and multiple times as we read through the Gospels, he tells them of what's to come, right? He predicts that he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be turned over, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be crucified over and over again. Why does he tell them that? Why does he say it over and over and over again? Well, in John chapter 16 and verse 1, Jesus tells us, number one, it's true, but number two, he didn't want them to fall away when it happened. I told you these things so that you would not lose heart, so that you would not fall away when it all comes to pass. And he's readying us, right? Godly people will expect opposition, because Jesus has prepared us for what's to come. Our only hope is that God is for us, right? When the world is against us, our only hope is that God is for us. And we have to remind ourselves of this truth. And in difficult times, whatever they may be, remember that God rewards the faithful, and he is true to his word. He's true to his word. And that leads to the last point this morning. Godliness in a godless society means living obediently, right? Godly people will live obediently. Godly people will live faithfully for the glory of God. I mean, talk about pressure. Talk about pressure with Amos here. Everyone is against them. I mean, like, we don't ever come across this. Oh, Amos, we're glad you're here talking to our fellow countrymen. Come here and have some food, and we're so glad that you're speaking these words. We don't read that. The king's against them. The high priest in the northern kingdom is against him. The people are against him. They didn't like what he was saying. No, they loved their lifestyle. They loved their comfort. They loved the way things were. Amos spoke against the people, right? Against the establishment, the people in high places, and against the populace. And he didn't make a lot of friends. But Amos's response tells us that he understood the importance of living obediently before God, no matter the difficulty. Let's read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So right after this veiled threat, right? Never again prophesy at Bethel, verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from this land. You think he just conjured up the courage to do that? No, I think God was at work in him. And God's spirit was on him. And he thought, you know what? What's most important in this life is that I live faithfully before God, that I live obediently before God. I don't care about the opposition. I don't care about the trouble. You're making a threat at me? Well, listen to the bet that God makes to you. These are the words. He recounts his past and how God called him to ministry. And his confidence comes because God has commissioned him. God has commissioned him. And God calls us to live obediently. And that includes speaking the gospel. And that includes proclaiming Christ. And that means standing for truth. And that means loving our neighbor. And that means living and loving like Jesus. And it means seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And it means doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God. And here's the thing, friends, living faithfully, living obediently before God has never been easy. In fact, we read this very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So whether we're talking about 500 years before Christ, 500 years after Christ, 2,000 years after Christ, the promise is still the same. The promise is still the same. Why? Because the world, as we've already seen, is opposed to God and it's opposed to the things of God. And this was true then and it's true today. And some will find what I'm about to say as offensive or even anti-American, but hear me. While we can be grateful for the religious freedom that we have experienced in our country from its inception, friends, God doesn't promise the practice of our faith without persecution. He doesn't promise that. The opposition is what's promised. There will be trouble. There will be tribulation for all who seek to follow Christ. Peter tells us to accept opposition. He tells us not to be surprised when the fiery trials come upon our lives, right? And then he calls us to be faithful. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, look, if you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer because you are living faithfully for God. That's what he says. But we love our comfort. We love it. And some of us might love it more than God. Call us to live obediently, faithfully before God. The call is to follow Christ closely and to walk with his spirit. And we can only do this because of his grace. We can only live faithfully because of his grace and his spirit in our lives. And if that's going to be the case, it's going to be because we are intentionally drawing nearer to God. We're meditating on his word. We're humbling ourselves before him and we're pleading with him for grace and for mercy, for his spirit. Friends, I believe this, to the extent that we want to live faithfully, we will do those things. We'll draw near to God. We'll commune with him in prayer regularly. We'll meditate on his word and we will ask him. We'll plead with him to keep us in step with the Spirit, to strengthen us by the Spirit. Friends, Amos models for us godly living in a godless society. And this includes compassion that leads to prayer. This includes trusting in God's sovereignty. It includes expecting opposition and not being surprised when it comes. And it includes living in faithfulness before our God. Believer, let's follow Amos's example. And even as we're transitioning to a time of invitation, I would encourage you to pray, to seek the Lord in these specific areas that we have even mentioned. And today, if you are not yet a follower of Christ, but you recognize that you need the forgiveness of God because of your sinful rebellion against him, then cry out to God for salvation. Cry out to God for salvation. No sinner will stand beneath the weight of God's judgment on his own or on her own. We need the righteousness of Christ supporting us, carrying us. And there is forgiveness in Jesus. And if you have questions about that very thing, then friend, I would encourage you to come at the end of the service and we would love to talk to you about the gospel of faith. If you're trusting in Christ and you still need to be baptized or you want to join this church and you've been through the process and you're ready to come and tell the church you want to be a member, we would love for you to come and let us know that as well. God is at work. Will you respond to what God is doing in your life? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your kindness and for your mercy. Thank you for this man Amos who in boldness spoke your word. For this man Amos who through opposition continued to be faithful to you. We're grateful. We're grateful for the example. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we too would desire above all things to bring you glory and to live a godly life in the midst of this godless world. We need you. Strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and sing and respond as God leads? Amen.